Check, check.
All right, good morning, welcome. Merry Christmas. Excited about the Christmas season, excited about celebrating Christmas coming up this week. And Isaiah 9:6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of course, that is prophesying about the coming of the Messiah. And then in John 1:14, we hear the Christmas story summed up here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we get to celebrate that this week and this time. And we're looking forward to doing that. And we hope that you are continuing to not just hear the Christmas story, not just know the facts, but take some time to behold our great Savior. And we're looking forward to doing that this morning through the preaching of God's Word, through the singing to His name, and everything else that we have going on this morning. This evening, we want to invite you to come back this evening for a special Christmas communion service at 6 o'clock. That'll be a great time here this evening. Pastor will give you some more details here in just a little bit. Coming up on Wednesday, Christmas Eve, the D-Camps are doing a service here, and want to invite anyone to come if you don't have anything going on Christmas Eve, 7 o'clock here at the church. Spend some time singing some carols and reminding ourselves of the Christmas story during that time. Also this morning, now that the Christmas program's done, we're going back to the normal ages for our children's church. So when we dismiss for children's church, that'll be children through kindergarten heading out to their time in God's Word, and the rest of the kids through sixth grade will stay in here with us as normal. Other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you're a part of the email that goes out, or grab the announcements off the foyer table, and you can go ahead and mark your calendars accordingly. Dave, chairman of our deacons, now has an announcement for us.
Yeah, this is the season of rejoicing and giving and celebrating our God as the best giver of all, and in a small way, we like to reflect that in giving to our church staff. So I'm just going to ask them, if they're here, to come and stand in front of you so we can all gawk at them and enjoy them and love them. So that would be Pastor Brad. Just to remind you, Matt and Wilma and Dan Edwards and Douglas and Rex Howe. And then Michael, I know, is not here. So this is our staff. We don't do a lot of applause here. We're applauding to our great Savior for how He has blessed us with these people. So let's thank Him. Amen. Merry Christmas.
Good morning. What a joy to be back, and just to be reminded of the goodness of this season and the goodness of our God. As Matt was reading from Isaiah 9, verse 6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. For the increase of the government and the peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and upon uphold, with justice and righteousness from his time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord, the hosts of us. From the beginning, since Adam and Eve sinned, God promised to them at that time that God would send a deliverer that would crush the snake, the head of the snake. And that deliverer was passed on the message to prophets and to ages and ears. And the Bible tell us at the proper time Christ came. At the proper time, at the fullness of time, He came. And when He came, the angel says to His Father, His name will be Jesus, and He will save the world. And today we're united here because He saved us. And to Him be all the glory. Would you stand?
Child is King of Kings. of Christ was born, and the Spirit lit a flame. Now this gospel truth of old shall not kneel and shall not faint. By His blood and in His name, in His freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King.
For us and with you all in a moment, Chris Bailey's brother has had a difficult time and he's in the hospital and Chris is with him this morning, so we need to pray for him. And Michael Dow, our brother, is just, he's really sick right now, so he would appreciate our prayers as well. I'm sure there are others. If we took time, we all have people on our hearts and minds and the Lord knows everyone. So let me just pray for that, and let's also praise our God as we pray. Father, we thank you. That's why we're here this morning, for who you are and how you have specifically touched our lives. You haven't just made us feel better. You haven't just been kind to us. You have sent your Son into this world to be tortured and crucified and died to release us from our biggest problem, which is our sin. And you have set us free so that we might worship you and adore you and praise you appropriately. We still need you, Lord. We still struggle at times. Though we're free people, we don't always live that way. We confess our sins this morning and thank you for the blood of Christ that frees us from those. We pray that this morning as we gather, we would glorify and honor you in a way that where you are so worthy of our praise and worship in the Spirit and in truth, and we need your help for that. We pray for our pastor as he comes that you may fill him by your Spirit to speak the truth of your word and the truth about your Son, and that the Spirit would also work in our hearts and in our minds and in our listening, that we would really behold the Son this morning. I pray for those that may be among us this morning that really have not met your Son. They really don't know him. They may know about him, but they don't know him. Please, Lord, by your grace and by your plan, reveal that to their hearts and expose them to the brightness of your Son through the expression of your word, and convict them and bring them, Lord, home to Christ and save them and change them. And may there be some rebirth this morning. We would just praise you for that if that's your will. All of us, Lord, need a focus and we need you to call us back to yourself. So we pray that through your word and through the services today, this morning, and this evening, you would do that in Christ's name. Amen.
Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through the suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call brothers, saying, I'll tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, and I'll sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. It's to him we are putting our trust and it's him that we believe. And this is a song that it's a prayer, but it's also a reminder that he is the founder of our faith, and he brought many, many to glory. Would you stand?
Sky.
Writers long to see you, and they pen the words, and many of the people in the scriptures, there's one day you will come and you say it's at hand, and we will see the Savior, our Savior, and we will be able to sing with the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And to you be all the glory. God, I pray as we now receive your word, open our hearts. Help us to see how good your word is, because it's not just words. It's your will, it's your scriptures, it's your... We find yourself there. And God, I thank you that you've been protecting for many, many years this pulpit. And I pray, Lord, that you will empower Pastor Brad and fill his spirit and help us to love you more and to tell others about you more and to live a life worthy of the call that we all received. God, thank you. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated.
As for me, I watch in hope, for the Lord, I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. My God will hear me. My God will hear me.
Is our prayer as we take our Bibles, we'll be in Hebrews, the second chapter. I want to invite you to join us this evening for Worship the King, a special communion service. A word about what we'll be doing this evening. We're going to worship the King. That's, of course, who Jesus is, by pondering four phases of the rule of our King. We're going to worship the pre-incarnate King, and then the newborn King, and then the crucified King, and then the coming King. And we're going to do this in a variety of ways, through the reading of His Word, through corporate singing of songs that reflect His distinct work and character, through the listening to music that people have prepared for us to hear. And then we'll come to the portion in our service where we worship the crucified King by coming to the Lord's table together. It's going to be a special time. So come one and all to worship the King in a special communion service tonight at 6. And now it's our privilege to worship the King through hearing His preached word. As our Bibles are open to Hebrews 2 for a message entitled, Because God Became a Man, I need to do some explanation here. We need help. This is a statement that frankly should shock us and probably doesn't. God became a man. We hear those words and we think, oh, yeah, it's a Christmas message. Yeah, we understand that. We think of a baby in a manger. We think of quaint shepherds. We think of gifts under a tree. And then we think about turkey dinners and watching football games, lying on the couch. We're not feeling the weight that those words ought to produce in our hearts. Let me show you what I mean, all right? I'm going to read to you three press releases that use the same verb, became, and you tell me the effect that these produce for you. All right, here's the first one. Coach Ryan Day left Ohio State this week and became the head football coach of the Michigan Wolverines. All right. That's the first one. The second one. Elon Musk submitted his resignation to the respective boards of as the CEO of Tesla, SpaceX, and XAI, and became a janitor working the night shift at Walmart in New Boston, Ohio. Here's the third one. Former U.S. President George W. Bush sold his home in Preston Hollow, Texas, and moved to the Middle East this week and became a citizen of Iraq. Now, what effect did those news releases have upon you? Surely you must have said to yourself, absolutely no way. That has to be fake news. And if I insisted to you, no, these are true statements, you would then gasp and respond with a loud question, the same question that God became a man should produce in our hearts. Why in the world would he do that? And yet it doesn't produce that effect on us because we're so familiar with this story that we've lost the shock of it all. So I want to do two things. I want to read today's text, our Christmas text in Hebrews 2, and then I'm going to pray again and ask that God would do the miraculous work that needs to happen in our hearts today, that we would actually feel the significance of this becoming that he has experienced. So here's our text. If you'll follow Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, and here's what we read. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Almighty God, as we open up your word, we are seeing your answer to the question that needs to be gripping our hearts right now. Why would God become a man? Help us to feel this answer in a way that will change our lives this week and perhaps our eternity forever and ever. We ask this humbly and dependent upon you to do the work. In Jesus' name, amen. There is God's answer to the why question. According to Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18, God became a man so that undeserving sinners like us can experience three astounding, hope-giving, life-transforming benefits. I'm not using hyperbole. These are literally astounding benefits. Many in the tri-state region know the facts about Christmas. Fewer still know the significance of those facts, and fewer still are experiencing the daily implications that these facts ought to be producing in our lives. This morning, we're going to go mining for gold in this passage. We could spend easily three messages exploring what's in front of us here, but we're going to do it in one. I want us to go mining for the gold that is here, and we're going to discover that because God became a man, you and I now have access to three astounding benefits. Here they are. Number one, we have a deliverer. That's verses 14 and 15. We're going to unpack what that means. We now have a deliverer. Number two, we have a high priest. That's verses 16 and 17. We need to unpack what that means. It's revolutionary. And number three, we have a helper. That's verse 18. What kind of a helper? What does this helper do? This deserves our careful attention, and by God's grace, we will give it. Three benefits. Because God has become a man. Number one, we have a deliverer. Now, as you notice, when you open your Bible to verse 14, it begins with this connective word, since. Since, therefore, the children share. The book of Hebrews is filled with transition words, like therefore in verse 1, or for in verse 2, or for in verse 11, or since in verse 14. This is a book that was written to persuade people. People then and people now. I'm after your minds this morning as I open this up. I'm trying to persuade you. This is the intention of the author. The author, who's anonymous to us, wrote this epistle to convince people, predominantly Jewish by nationality, to follow Jesus to the end. And the reason he offers this exhortation is because he knows that he's writing to people where they're ready to cash in and maybe go back to their old ways because they're getting pressure. It doesn't matter to us what the pressure was, but they're getting pressure to not follow Jesus to the end. And so the writer's like a persuasive attorney. To convince his readers, he calls upon the authority that he knows that will mean the most to them. They will respect this authority. He cites the scriptures. He shows the supreme value of the person of Jesus. And he puts quote after quote from the Hebrew scriptures to make it clear that all of the Old Testament scriptures, they all point to Jesus. The ceremonies, the covenants, the laws, it all points to him like a shadow points to the person who made the shadow. And his point, of course, is if you've got the person, why would you want to go back to the shadow? So in verse 14, he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. Now, what children is he talking about? He's talking about the children he just mentioned in the previous verse. Here I am. And the children God has given me, which is a quotation of Old Testament book Isaiah 8:18. In Isaiah 8, the I is referring to Isaiah, and the children are referring to the children God gave Isaiah, which served as signs in his ministry. But the writer now in Hebrews 2 identifies the I as referring to Jesus, God's Son, who's entered the world. And the children, verse 13, are the individuals that God has given to his Son, individuals that Jesus has called his brothers back in verse 11. We unpacked all of that last week. In verses 10 through 13, we saw last time that through the person of Jesus, sons of Adam, which we all are, can become sons of God. Because God's Son became a man, we who were once cut off from him can actually enter his family and be in his family. How does this happen? Simply stated, the Son enables us to become sons of God. How does he do that? Verse 10 says he does it through suffering. He did it through his own suffering. Verse 11 says that the Son is the one who sanctifies. He makes holy. And those that he has made holy, he calls his own brothers. How can this be? How can it be that you and me, people who are not holy in ourselves, can become holy and become part of God's family? The answer is because of the one who came to earth. God became a man, and in becoming a man, he came, first of all, to become a deliverer. A liberator, we might say. To liberate, by definition, is to set free what was in bondage. This is what God's Son has done. He liberated Adam's helpless children. And what specifically, precisely, did the Son do to liberate God's people, the descendants of Adam that he wants to save? This is our text, verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing. If you have the NIV 1984 edition, it says he too shared in their humanity, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. When he, God, came to earth, he came to secure freedom. Namely, to liberate all who would ever believe in him from two cruel oppressors. He mentions them right here, the first in verse 14 and the other in verse 15. The first, Christ provides us freedom from the devil. Who is the devil? Verse 14 identifies him as the one who has the power of death. The devil is a killer. This is what Jesus called him in John 8:44 when he said he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. The devil, or Satan, as he's identified in Matthew 4:10, is a lying killer. This wicked, God-hating, glory-loving, angelic being made a promise to Eve back in the garden. But he can't be trusted. His promise, eat, and you'll be like God, resulted in Adam and Eve's sinful choice to act on that promise and brought bondage and death to the world. This is our world. The Apostle John picks up this thought in 1 John 3:8 and says, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. He's saying the same thing that the writer is saying here. John says the Son appeared to destroy the devil's work. The question is how? How would he come and destroy the devil's work? Hebrews 2:14 gives the answer. And as we're mining for gold here, we're going for gold here. As we look at verse 14, we see three aspects of Christ's work to free us from the devil that we must see this morning. First of all, we see that he did it by coming to enemy turf. To earth, that is. He left the realm of beauty, of the presence of his Father, and he comes to the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, as Ephesians 2:22 calls him. The Son of God literally invaded enemy territory. And what war tactic did the Son utilize in this invasion? Did he mobilize all the forces of heaven in his counterattack? No. Did he enter the world with a swinging sword, with power? No. To the contrary, he went undercover on this rescue mission. He did it by becoming what we are. Verse 14 staggeringly says he became blood and flesh. Why would he do this? Because blood and flesh is what those who needed to be delivered are. The Son's tactic to rescue humans necessitated that he himself put on humanity, that he share in. The author uses this word that means partake of our humanity. The Greek text simply says he did take part of the same flesh and blood. This was unthinkable in the first century. To Roman ears, to Greek-thinking, polytheistic Roman people, the flesh is bad. The spirit is good. The gods have nothing to do with flesh. You want to escape the flesh. But God's Son takes upon himself flesh. He becomes what we are. And He does so to secure us, to secure our freedom from the devil himself. There's another even more shocking reality, says the writer of Hebrews. He says He did it, thirdly, by means of His death. Listen to the NIV. He shared in their humanity so that, here's the purpose, by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The Son came to die as a man for man. And by His death He destroyed the devil, says the writer. Now, if you're skeptical to Christianity, you might at this point be thinking, well, it sure doesn't look like He did a very good job. I mean, have you been reading the news recently? Have you been paying attention to what's going on in the world? It doesn't look to me like the devil. Frankly, I don't even believe in him, you say. But you Christian people seem to believe there's a devil out there who's behind bad. Doesn't seem like the deliverer did a very good job in dealing with this problem. But wait a minute. The verb that he uses here, destroy, in verse 14, does not mean to annihilate. The word destroy means to render inoperative, to make of none effect. This one that Jesus has come to destroy is actually on a leash, and it's a very short leash, and his fate is sealed and certain, settled. I'm not going to take time to go and expound on this, but you can check out Revelation 20, verse 10, where the Lord has already revealed what's going to happen to this killer, where it says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's just a matter of time. His fate is certain. But there's another foe that the writer quickly moves to address. The deliverer has come to defeat the devil, and secondly, death itself. Verse 15 begins with this word, and, indicating this second reason why the Son shared in our humanity and died. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Fear is a big thing. Some of us are literally paralyzed by our fears. For some of you, it was a huge step even to come into this room because of fear. And there are all kinds of fears. I want you to see in this passage two insights into fear. Number one, fear enslaves. Fear enslaves, and specifically, the fear of death is what has enslaved humanity. Eat and you'll be like God, said the evil one. But he was lying. Eat and you will surely die, said God, and he meant it. From the moment we were born, we are heading down a winding path that always leads to the same destination. And we fear it. We know that it's coming. It matters not if we were born in a palace or in a shack, in Beijing or Boston. Everybody on planet Earth comes into this world and is moving down a path, and they know what's coming. And they fear it. There is a fear in death. To borrow from a phrase we'll see in our later studies in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. This is why there's fear in death. There's a judgment that's coming. There's not simply a fear of the unknown, that we've never seen what's beyond the grave. It's what we do know that evokes an even greater fear than the fear of the unknown, because we do know what's coming beyond the grave, because God has told us. God has told us we have an appointment to keep. He says we will die, all of us, and then we will all of us stand before Him for judgment, His judgment. I was petrified of that as a child. I remember thinking about that. I remember hearing preachers talk about the judgment that's coming and laying on my bed in fear of what's coming. Perhaps you're thinking that. Or Perhaps you're thinking, I'm not afraid. What are you talking about? I've lived a pretty good life. I think I'll fare all right in that judgment, whatever that's going to be. My friend, you might be interested in knowing that God does not grade on a curve. Now, I don't even know if that connects with a younger audience, but back in my day, sometimes teachers graded on a curve. The reality is that God's standard is nothing short of perfection. Matthew 5:48, Jesus' words. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. So if you're perfect this morning, if you've never transgressed God's law, if you've never committed sin, whether doing it or failing to do what you should have done, then you have nothing to fear because God is just. But if you have sinned, then it matters not how many good deeds you have done in the past year, how much you've given to help hurting people, because your sin must be punished because the same reason, God is just. He can't just overlook sin. It's only when we feel this weight, this reality, that the good news becomes really good news. Indeed, my friend, this is the greatest news a sinner could ever hear. That He, God, became a man. He came to earth, says the writer of Hebrews, to deliver those who through the fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage. Christ takes the fear out of death. So fear enslaves, that's the first insight. But the second insight is that Christ takes the fear out of death. How did He do it? The Son, says the writer of Hebrews, defeated death by dying. In the words of the poet S.W. Gandhi, He hell in hell laid low, made sin He sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death, by dying, slew. He killed it. This foe of death, He came and He killed it. He defeated death. By means of His perfect life, by means of His substitutionary death, His triumph over death 3 days later, Jesus Christ has taken the fear out of death. For everyone? No. Be careful now. For everyone? Is the fear of death gone for everyone? No. He took the fear out of death for those who believe in Him, who see Him, who treasure Him, who trust in Him. The same way that a drowning man beholds a life preserver bobbing in the water and holds on for all he's got. Meditate on that statement, Christ takes the fear out of death. Christ takes the fear out of death. I'm asking you this morning if you're experiencing that reality. Are you a fearful person? Brothers and sisters, we who know Christ and know that Christ has defeated death and therefore know that death is not the end, that Christ has dealt with our biggest fear contributor, have reason to live with great confidence, have reason to go through this life as secure, as confident, joy-filled people. And yet, sadly, some, shall I say many, who profess Christ still live in fear, and specifically live in fear of this enemy that He's already conquered. What could be said to such folks? Listen to what Martin Luther had to say 500 years ago. He who fears death or is not willing to die is not sufficiently Christian. I mean, there's only Martin Luther could say it. He just didn't mince. He was black and white. He who fears death or is not willing to die is not sufficiently Christian. As yet, such people lack faith in the resurrection and love this life more than the life to come. What he's saying is this: if I am loving this life more than what's coming, I will be fearful of losing this life. That's just the reality. If you're like, I am scared about when I every day I see what the stock market is. Every day I see what's happening with my, I check to make sure my heart's still. If you're living that, it's because you don't realize what's coming beyond this life. John Calvin echoed a similar thought. Quote, although we must still meet death, Let us nonetheless be calm and serene in living and dying when we have Christ going before us. If anyone cannot set his mind at rest by disregarding death, that man should know that he has not yet gone far enough in the faith of Christ. What he's saying is, if I truly believe in Christ that he's going to take me to heaven, then I can believe in Christ that he's going to take care of me until I get there. Have you gone far enough, by the way? Most in this room probably have believed in God and believed in Jesus even. Have you gone far enough that your faith in him produces confidence in this life that overcomes fear? One more quote. John Chrysostom, a pastor in the 4th century, he was noticing that his people who professed to believe in Christ and his resurrection were contradicting their belief by the way they were behaving at funerals. So pastoral. He says to them, "When I behold the wailings in public places, the groanings over those who have departed this life, the howlings and all the other unseemly behavior, I'm ashamed before the heathen and the Jews and the heretics who see it, and indeed before all who for this reason laugh us to scorn." In other words, he says, his people said they believed in God and believed in Jesus and believed they had eternal life, but whenever they went to a funeral, they were falling apart just like people that didn't even believe in God. He says, "Those who are really worthy of being lamented are the ones who are still in fear and trembling at the prospect of death and have no faith at all in the resurrection." To put that in the modern vernacular, if you don't believe in Christ and the resurrection to come, you ought to not go back to the church after the funeral and eat potato salad. You ought to mourn. You ought to really be grieving. You ought to really be fearful. If you don't know him and what's coming beyond this life, you shouldn't be playing around with this life. Those without Christ are the ones who ought to go to pieces in the face of death. Yet for those in Christ, death becomes an occasion to exhibit peace, his peace. And with that in mind, Chrysostom concludes, "May God grant that you all depart this life unwailed." He's just saying, we don't have to be wailing and mourning and fearful. We know what's coming. We know who's going to see us on the other side. Because God has become a man, the first amazing, astounding benefit is we have a deliverer. We have a deliverer who's defeated our greatest foes, the devil and death itself. You say, I know where I'm going. I see that. But what about now? I'm struggling now, okay? Secondly, because God became a man, we have a high priest. This good news continues in verse 16. The writer says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Now, the writer's been mentioning angels a lot in chapters 1 and 2. And he just mentioned one angel, angelic being, an evil one in particular, the devil himself. Apparently, he's doing so because his readers then, like so many people today, were fascinated by angels and saw them as very significant beings and were placing too much authority in this. And they were deceived by that. And so, back in chapter 1, he reminded them in verse 14, angels are just servants. They're ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. But now, he takes it a step further. And he puts this on the table. He says, I want you to think about this. Christ did not come to help angels. I don't know all that this means, but he had just mentioned the devil. The devil was an angelic being. The devil had sinned against God. Christ did not come to help angels. There's no hope for angels who have turned from God. Why is there hope for us? It isn't because God, all those human beings, they are worthy of my affection. The angels aren't worthy, but you are. No. Enough of that nonsense. It's not because of worth. He doesn't help angels. The verb can be taken in different ways, depending on the context, and it's even translated. It's hard to translate verse 16. The King James renders that he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. ESV, NIV, he helps, or he doesn't help. The Son of God didn't take upon himself the nature of an angel, but he stooped lower and became a man. Why though? Because God has purposed to help not fallen angels, but fallen human beings. But wait a minute. He says he helps the offspring of Abraham. The offspring of Abraham, that ought to be causing some questions to go. That's who we might expect him to say he has come to help the offspring of Adam, the father of all. But no, he says Christ helps the offspring of Abraham. Why Abraham? We might say it's because his readers were Jewish and therefore Abraham's descendants. But wait a minute. Belonging to Abraham's line is not a qualification for the help of the Messiah. And frankly, it can be a detriment. Remember what the Jews said to Jesus in John 8? They answered, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." And Jesus' response to them in John 8:37 is, "I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you." Having Jewish blood can hinder a person from coming to Christ, just like having a church membership card does for others, or a baptismal certificate does for others, or a confirmation card, a "Look what I've done for you, God, surely you will accept me," or "Look what I've done, I've walked an aisle, I surely am okay with God, look what I've done." No. It's not people who share Abraham's blood that Christ helps. It's people who share Abraham's faith. Faith. An absolute trust in what he does for me. Nothing that I do for him. These are the true offspring of Abraham, as Paul explains in Galatians 3:29. "And if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring." No, it's not angels that Christ came to help. Beloved, let this sink in. It's us. It's us. He has come to help us. How does he help us? He comes to help us, the writer explains secondly, by becoming a high priest for us. You say, "Do I need a high priest? I mean, I'm not into this religion stuff, but I didn't even think I needed a high priest." Yes, you do and I do. Sinners need a go-between. A priest, someone who can fix their sin problem and take them by the hand into the presence of God. That's what a sinner needs. This is what priests did in the Old Testament. And this is what's amazing. This is what Jesus Christ does now, not for angels, but for us, human beings. Verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God to make propitiation," NIV says atonement, "for the sins of the people." Now, this is the first mention of Christ's high priesthood in the book of Hebrews, and it will not be the last. I hope you keep coming as we work through Hebrews in weeks in front of us, because we're going to see more about this amazing reality. And I will say right up front, if you're a good person, this will not matter to you at all. You will not even want to come to this series. Not that you shouldn't come, but you won't want to. But if you're a sinner, like I am, and I freely admit that, this is exactly what you need every time you say an unkind word, every time you think an unholy thought, every time you violate God's law. In the person of Jesus Christ, you have a high priest. And here we gain four insights concerning our high priest. First of all, that he's merciful. We've got to talk about it, friends. We've got to talk about this. We are all too familiar with the sex scandals involving priests in the Roman Catholic Church. And the moral failure of respected evangelical pastors, too. If this reveals anything, it's that human priests can be selfish, that men of the cloth can abuse their positions of spiritual authority to gratify the wicked cravings of their depraved hearts. Remember Annas? Caiaphas, those wicked high priests of Israel who condemned Jesus in order to maintain their powerful positions. Human priests can let you down, and some of you have been turned off towards church for a long time because men of the cloth have done just that in your life. My heart goes out to you, and I say this to you, He will never do so. Christ, the great high priest, will never do so. He's a merciful high priest, says the writer. Related to that, a second insight, He's a faithful high priest. You can depend on Him. He's reliable. He's never out to lunch. He never has a bad day. You call on Him today, He'll be the same as yesterday. He keeps His promises. He's true to His word. He's true to His people. He holds them in His hands. He's available when you need Him. And let me tell you, as sinners, we need Him a lot. It's not just that we needed Him to get us to heaven. We need Him every day. Annie Hawk penned the words in 1872 that are just as true today as they were when she wrote them. I need Thee every hour, most blessed Lord. No tender voice like Thine can peace afford. I need Thee. Oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee. Bless me now, my Savior. I come to Thee. And then this high priest, he's not only merciful and faithful, he brings people to God. Verse 17, for this reason He had to be made like His brothers in every way. If you have the King James, it says, it behooved Him to be made like His brethren. Throughout history, some have said that, no, God didn't become a man. Not really. He just looked like a man. That's what Docetism taught. For instance, towards the end of the first century, the Docetics said that if Christ suffered, He was not divine, and if He was God, He couldn't suffer. And then in the second century, a group known as the Gnostics took this thinking and ramped it up. The Gnostics viewed Jesus as, quote, an alien messenger from outside the present evil world, end quote, and said, quote, this alien Jesus came to awaken Gnostics to their destiny outside the realm of creation, end quote. Even in our day, all kinds of false notions about the person of Christ are rampant. Ask a Mormon what he believes about Jesus Christ, and he'll affirm, if he's true to his doctrines of his church, that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer and simply one in a pantheon of gods. Ask a person who's embraced the Muslim faith, what do you believe about Jesus? And he or she will say, well, Jesus was a messenger of God, but not the Son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was merely a created being, that He was not resurrected bodily, but only as a spirit being. And then in 1914, He returned invisibly to earth. He said, I don't understand why all this matters. I was taught that all you need to do is believe in Jesus and you have eternal life. My friend, in order to accomplish what Jesus Christ accomplished, He had to be the person that the Bible says that He was and is. In order for Jesus Christ to accomplish what needed to happen for you and me, He had to be the person that the Bible says that He was and is. And I'm wondering if you believed in that person. Hebrews 2:17 says that He had to be made like His brothers in every way, which makes it clear that Christ was fully man. And as we saw in an earlier study in Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, which makes it clear that He was fully and is fully God. Fully man, fully God, and here is why it matters. Verse 17 unpacks and says that He had to be made like His brothers so that, here comes the reason why His identity is so critical, He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. There's the reason. The Son became a man so that as man, He might take the mantle of high priest and perform a service to God in your behalf. This is what priests do. A priest is a go-between. A priest brings people to God. A priest does a work prescribed by God for the benefit of human beings. And this is what Christ has done. And what specific work did he do? The end of verse 14 says, he came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Simply put, he took away the barriers that separate people from God. He took away the barriers that separate you from God. The word that the writer uses here is an interesting word. It means make atonement for sins. It contains two thoughts, and Christ accomplished both. He took away our sin. He took away God's wrath. He took away sin, our sin, all of it, every sin that we've ever committed or will ever commit, every violation of God's law. He took it all, and he took God's wrath. On the cross, the God-man took upon himself the sins you and I have committed and the sins committed by a sea of humanity. And having taken those sins upon himself, he absorbed the wrath of God, which was to be demonstrated and poured out fully on those who had committed those sins. If you have the New King James Version, it says, as does the ESV, that he made propitiation for the sins of the people. This is a good word. Propitiation is related to the place in the Jewish temple called the mercy seat. So if you went into the... You wouldn't have gone in, but if you had been a high priest and had gone in and seen the altar, there would have been the mercy seat and the cherubim on top of that. And on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would enter the holy place and sprinkle the blood of a sacrificed animal on that mercy seat, which sat on the Ark of the Covenant. And on the basis of that sacrifice, God would withhold his wrath and extend his mercy for his people, pardoning their sin. And the writer says, this is what Jesus, the Son, the one who became man, has done for us. His cross is the final mercy seat. He had to become a man so that as the final priest, as our high priest, he might offer the final sacrifice for sin. He would not offer a lamb. Previous priests had offered thousands of lambs. No. He would offer himself, his perfect life, to God on the altar of his cross, and in so doing, while bearing the sins of his people, he would take the wrath of God in their place. Do you know what's tragic? What's tragic is that there are millions, even billions, of people in the world who don't even know what I'm talking about. They've never even heard about Jesus Christ becoming a high priest. They've never heard of him. That's another message. The message right now is something even more tragic, in my estimation, that there are millions who have heard of him and who are ignoring this great high priest. Some are trying to reach God through other priests. Others, who are deceived by their own sense of goodness, convince themselves they don't need this great high priest. Not really. No. My friends, may this not be said of you, any of you under the sound of my voice. Because God became a man, we have a high priest, and we need him. God didn't send him as option B. He sent him because there's no other way for us to enter his family and live in relationship with him other than through this great high priest. I invite you, I urge you, believe in him today. Come to him. Bring your sin to him. Affirm that the sacrifice he offered on the cross is sufficient to remove your sin and bring you into the family of God. And yet there's more. Because God became a man, we have a deliverer and we have a high priest. But thirdly, we have a helper. We have a specific kind of helper, a present tense helper. Let's be honest, most of us in this room know that Christ has removed the penalty of sin. And maybe we've even received him as our Savior. We know this. He's our deliverer. He's our high priest. We call on him, we pray to him, and we praise him. And yet, we still struggle. Sin remains a foe to us. It's a powerful foe. We are tempted every day. We fight, we battle, we resist, and we fall at times. I never forget years ago as a college student meeting with my advisor, a godly man. And we got down on our knees and we were praying and he said something to this effect, "Oh Lord, it's like it's a minefield out there." That's exactly how I feel. It's like it's a minefield out there. And sometimes you step on things that destroy you. If you can relate to this, I have tremendous news for you. Because God became a man, we have a helper for that very problem. Verse 18 explains, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now, if you didn't experience temptation this past week, this is not for you. There's another message I have for you. You're not being very truthful, because all of us face this temptation to do what is displeasing to God. But we learn two comforting realities about our helper here that will change the way we live this week. The first is, it says Christ was tempted. The writer specifically says that he suffered when he was tempted. We might think that temptation was no big deal for Jesus. After all, he's God. But his temptation was real, so much so that he suffered as he faced it. Why would the pure, innocent, holy Son of God willingly choose to experience the anguish of intense temptation? The answer brings us to the second comforting reality. Christ was tempted so that Christ can now help us when we are tempted. This verb, help, comes from an interesting compound word comprised of the word cry and run. Grimacki explains the descriptive analogy thus, is to run to the assistance of a person who's crying out for help. To run to assist someone who's crying out for help. Christ did both, says Grimacki. And how does he help us? Consider briefly five ways Christ helps us when we're tempted. Number one, he gives us an example. When we read the Gospels, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see Jesus, he's showing us, how should I respond this week when I face temptation? Remember what he did when he went into the desert? Matthew 4, 1 says the Spirit led him there to be tempted by the devil. How did he respond to temptation? He quoted Scripture, Matthew 4. He resisted the evil one. He denied himself with an absolute resolve to please his heavenly Father. And in so doing, he gives us an example. We learn from his example. Secondly, he understands what we feel. Verse 17 makes it clear, as the God-man, Jesus Christ was made like his brothers in every way. The NIV puts it that way. Now in verse 18, we see the significance of verse 17. Because he did, we have a Savior who understands. To borrow the modern vernacular, he's been there, done that. Our Savior knows what it's like. Listen, he knows what it's like to be a helpless infant, a toddler who scrapes his knees, a forgotten child, even a maturing adolescent. And as an adult, he experienced the frustrating realities of prejudice, of being hated because he was different, of being misunderstood, misrepresented, of being abused, rejected, ultimately killed. Our helper knows from experience what it's like to be hungry, thirsty, weary. He felt the challenge of trying to pray when the body was tired, of wanting some privacy but not getting it, of feeling forsaken in a crowd. He's been there, done that. And when it comes to physical suffering, he's felt that. For us, it might be migraines or joint pain or bodies breaking down in all sorts of ways. For him, it was a beard being pulled from his face. It was being a back being torn to shreds, wrists nailed to a cross, blood loss, suffocation. And of course, he felt what we will never feel, the fury of divine wrath being poured out on him as a consequence of law breaking, not his own, ours. You know, we might assume that since Jesus never sinned, he doesn't understand how bad temptation can become for us. I think some of us kid ourselves with that thought. He doesn't really understand. He doesn't know what that lure is like, what that tendency is like. This is not true. It's actually the other way around. We are the ones who don't understand how bad temptation can become because we always give into it before it reaches its greatest intensity. He didn't. He felt the temptations to power, the power of it all to its fullest. Think of it this way. Think of two men trying to lift a heavy object. Who better understands how heavy the object is? The man who tries to lift it, but he can't get it above this place right here? Or the man who heaves it over his head and holds it to the count, to the full, and then places it back down? Who knows the full weight of that? The commentator said, sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of his sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain. He took upon himself the weight to the fullest. Oh, my friend, are you struggling with temptation right now? Look to the helper. He understands. For the sake of time, I just mentioned to you some of the other ways he helps us. Thirdly, he enables us to say no to sin. He enables us. This is good news as we begin our week. And how does he enable us not to sin? Number four, he gives us grace. Grace, unmerited favor. How do we tap into this grace? By going to what the Bible calls the throne of grace. Go and ask your great high priest for help with whatever you're facing. And no, number five, he intercedes for us. Jesus right now is praying for his people. Listen to Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It was at this point in preparing this message that I thought, some of you right now are saying, wait a minute, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, that there's a helper in heaven, but I'm not feeling it. I feel so alone in my struggle. What do I need to do? My response is, you have just taken the first important step. You have admitted that you need help. That puts you in a category that many in the world are not in. And now I say to you, take the second step. There is a conversation that needs to happen right now in your chair, and frankly, will need to be repeated most days of your life going forward. This may sound strange, but it is a conversation that needs to happen between you and you. Between you and your soul. You say, what does it sound like? It sounds like this. I can't say any better than Charles Wesley. For the past 4 weeks or so, I've been singing this song to the Lord as a reminder of myself of what we're talking about daily. This is just, I've been thinking a lot about this. And I lay this before. This is the conversation that needs to happen between you and your soul right now. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my defense appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stand. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race. His blood atoned for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, O forgive, they cry. Forgive Him, O forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears Him pray, His dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of His Son. The Spirit answers to the blood. The Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. My God is reconciled. I can no longer fear. He owns me as for His child. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. You can have that conversation with Him too. Because if you know Him as your Savior, He is your helper. Because God became a man, we can experience hope today, and we should glorify God always. He is worthy. Father, we stand in awe of You. We stand in awe of the One who has come, Your dear Son, the One even now who's interceding for us. I pray for those that don't know Him, that You'll give them simple, childlike faith to repent and believe in Him. But I pray especially for those who say they know You, who even do know You, that You'll take us where we need to go, in dependence upon our High Priest and our Helper. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I have really loved picking the final songs for this series, and this is another gem. I've had people coming up afterwards and say that the songs we've been singing at the end have really been helping me. Let's stand. You're going to love this song. Jesus is our great Savior. So there are 5 verses, I believe, in this. So warm up your voices. Here we go. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. The second verse. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in Him. Tempted, tried, and often failing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a guide and keeper. Storms around me, night o'ertakes me. I am His and He is mine. Hallelujah. Okay, get your voice ready here, okay? It's one thing to sing those words because you know the words. It's another thing to sing those words because you know Him. You know Him? Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a friend. Let's sing the last verse together now. I think there's one more, isn't there? Or is that it? That was it. Sorry about that. I got you built up. I surely thought there was more, but there's no more. All right. That's why we need a helper. We're here for you. If you've got questions, please don't leave without getting those questions answered. And if you know Jesus, you know what's coming. What did He say we're to do? Do this in remembrance of Me. This is a command from the Savior. Come to His table and remember what He did for you tonight at 6. Go in peace.